All right, so if you were God, and I know that's a big stretch for most of us, what would you do to manifest yourself to the world? How would you do that? And if you read through your Bible, you'll notice that God has actually done that in a variety of ways. There's the informational approach where he provides information, right? The prophets did that. There's the, shall we say, the impositional approach with the law. Moses did that. There was the inspirational approach, miracles. And God did a lot of that in the Old Testament. God did a lot of that in the New Testament to manifest himself. But perhaps the final way and the best way and the way that we appreciate is the incarnational approach, where God basically became a man to manifest himself to us. So that way we're able to see exactly who God is. So this is what God does. He takes himself, metaphorically speaking, and wraps himself around a person, Jesus, and presents him to us. And so we have, you know, a picture of this in the Gospels, right? Four Gospels to give us four different angles to tell us everything we need to know about him. Well, guess what? God wants to use us to manifest him to the world. In fact, he wants to live in us. He wants to live through us. In fact, the truth is, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this is what God wants to do. He wants to wrap himself around me and manifest himself to the world. Well, how does he do that? Well, he's going to do that through us doing acts of righteousness. Well, what are acts of righteousness? Well, John boils it down in 1 John, not only acts of righteousness because he's righteous, but also acts of love because he is love. So we are supposed to manifest God to a lost and dying world through love. What's love? Sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. If we live that way, then we manifest the living God. So John is writing to us about how to do that. So he reminds us his basic goal or theological truth is that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. So if we're going to manifest the God who is light, we have to do it by walking in the light, right? So we are to abide. This is found in John 14 and 15. It's found in 1 John. So we are to be in fellowship with God. We're to love our brother, make visible the invisible God, and that's going to grant us confidence, boldness, at the Bema Seat. So if you've ever wondered what's the purpose of your life, this is the purpose of your life. To magnify and manifest the living God. To glorify God in all you are and do. In whatever arena you find yourself in. Whether it's in prison, church, sometimes they feel the same, or out on the street. Okay? I mean, wherever you are, that's what we're supposed to do. However, when we sin, we have a problem, then we are in the dark. But he's not in the dark. So if we're in the dark and he's not, and we think we are, then we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. We're not practicing the truth. We are actually concealing who I really am. The only way I can reveal who I am is by doing righteousness through love. But when I don't do righteousness, when I'm not loving, I am concealing who I am because of sin. And if I'm not loving, then there will actually be fear when I stand before Jesus at the Bema, not to determine whether I get to go to heaven, but to evaluate my life about how I lived it on earth. So John is writing to us about how to do that. And as we have seen, that the theme is found in 2:28, abiding in him so that we won't be ashamed at his appearance. That's his theme. He's given it to us in 2:28, and we're going to actually see today the realization of that theme in chapter 4. So he's talked to us about discerning the children of God and the love of God. He's told us what that looks like. And now he's been focusing our thoughts on how to discern the indwelling God. How do we know that God is indwelling me, manifesting himself in me? Well, it has something to do with the Spirit. And we saw last time that in John 14 and 15, he does talk about this spirit called the Spirit of Truth or called the Helper. It's the Paraclete, the one who comforts, the one who stabilizes, comes alongside to help guide us. He's this helper, and he'll help you in all things because he's the Spirit of Truth. And so John, having written that in the Gospel, he brings it back up into 1 John. Of course, where did he learn all that about in the Gospel of John? Oh, Jesus taught him, right? Jesus told him these things. John sat there, listened, and went, wow, Lord. And then later on, he ends up writing this epistle to help us understand this issue about the role of the Spirit. And the ministry of the Spirit, the role of the Spirit, is voluminous. He indwells us. He baptizes us. He places us into the body of Christ. He gives us spiritual gifts. He leads and guides and empowers us to do ministry. And that's why we should study pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit. And it's no wonder that the church has kind of always gone back and forth all over the map in terms of what it believes about pneumatology. The devil would love to confuse us about pneumatology. Well, we don't want to be confused. So John doesn't want us to be confused. So he introduces the Holy Spirit in chapter 3, verse 24, by the Spirit he has given us. But then he transitions in chapter 4, we saw last time, warning us, now don't believe every spirit, because not every spirit comes from God. So in chapter 4, we learn how to discern the Spirit of God versus the spirit of error. And structurally, John's going to use this little phrase, in this, in this, in this. He uses it four times. Sometimes it's translated in, sometimes it's translated by, depending on your translation. But it's the same phrase that's used to help us understand this. It's this spirit. So in chapter 4, he says, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Right? 3:24, it's the Holy Spirit. 4:1, it's definitely not the Holy Spirit. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how would we know the wrong spirit? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. There's a pretty binary test, right? It's either this or this. No middle ground. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world. So there is this one that's coming that will not confess Jesus came in the flesh, will not confess Jesus was a man, and if he wasn't a man, he couldn't have died for our sin. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. So he introduced us to this in chapter 2, verse 22, and he's going to talk again about it in 2 John 7. So this is a fairly important concept to remember. So as you recall last week, he then kind of uses this threefold formula, the you, they, and the we. He gives a commendation to the audience in verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why have we overcome them? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Antichrist out there is bad news, but the Holy Spirit who indwells you is better news. And you have all you need for life and godliness. You can handle that. Now, he's a realistic person. He says, verse 5, they, the Antichrist, they're of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and guess what? The world hears them. Well, Jesus said the same thing in John 15, right? Don't be surprised if the world hates you and loves them, because they hate you and love the world. Worldlings love worldlings, and they don't like Christians. And that's what your son's experiencing. Atheists, religionists don't like Christianists. So we better get used to that. But we don't have to worry because we've overcome the world. And then in verse 6, as we saw the apostles, John is representing, he says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Hears what we write. Hears our scripture. Hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there is this Antichrist that the Old Testament and New Testament speak of. But John is saying there is a spirit of Antichrist that's already out. And there's a false theological message, and we dare not believe it, we dare not buy into it, and so he, as a good pastor and as a good apostle, is warning people against evil. He's naming names. He's letting them know the heresies that are out there. Seems to me that that's what the church should be doing to help protect. Well, we have all we need. We have the anointing of the Spirit. We have the apostolic scripture. No need to worry. Now, you should worry if you try to disobey the Spirit and you don't go to church and hear the Word of God, or you don't read the Bible, you don't memorize scripture, then you have cause for trouble. And that's why we need to fellowship and be together and to grow and mature, so we can be together in the midst of what we're going through and hold up one another in prayer and hold up our families in prayer, because things happen. Now, what about discerning the love of God? How are we going to see this? There's a very interesting verse. Antichrist, that's good. Okay, so we all know this one in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That does sound like a song, doesn't it? We all used to sing that. I won't try, but if Greg was here, Greg would probably lead us. Yeah, he would do that. Okay. So here we have a very interesting exhortation, it seems to me. We're supposed to love. Well, John's brought this up before. Why? Because Jesus brought it up before. Because this is the central point of what we are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be loving one another. Why? Because God is love, and if we're of Him, then we should look like Him. We're born of Him and know Him. Notice what he says and then what he doesn't say. In verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But if you don't love, you don't know God. Notice he didn't say you're not born of God. He just says, nah, you don't know God. Once again, I think he's talking about it's one thing to be born again. It's another thing to deeply, intimately know God in fellowship. And when you're loving, both are evident. When you're not loving, you could still be born again. You're just not loving. And if you're not loving, you're not abiding in Him because you're not obeying Him. Well, he gives us an example of this. So what does love look like? Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. How is the love of God manifested toward us? That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Selfishness is not love. Self-giving is love. This is what God did. He gave His only begotten Son. That's love. Sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. Well, God's love said, I want the world to love, see me and know I love them. So He manifested that through the incarnation. Incarnation. He then says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be, here's that big word again, the propitiation of our sins. So now this is kind of interesting. Here we have this term, this only begotten Son. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It kind of floats around the Bible in a few places. It's the only birthed one, or the unique birthed one. Well, I think we've seen this. The only begotten is from the Greek word monogenes. It's used 9 times in the Greek New Testament. It's a compound of 2 words, only and birth. Only begotten is used 5 times by John, 3 by Luke. So it's used a number of times. But in John 1:18, you remember that passage, no one has seen God at any time. Hold on to that. We're going to see that here in 1 John. The only begotten, and some passages or some texts say the only begotten God, and some say the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Or it actually could be translated, He has explained that one. But I can live with Him. But what has the Son done? He has explained. He has expounded. He has exegeted. That's where we get the word exegesis from, this Greek word. Or He interprets. Well, of course He does, because John 14:9, Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. One essence, 3 persona. Right? It's not that the Son, you know, not that they're the same, but they are distinct inside this triunity of the Godhead. So Jesus explains the Father. So if you want to know what God's like, look to Jesus. And that's why it's a good idea to kind of, I guess, memorize all the Gospels. Because then you'd have a pretty good idea of what God's like. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said to us. So as God's only begotten, Jesus enjoyed a unique glory. The only begotten declared God. Jesus, being of the same essential nature as the Father, could reveal God as no other could. The only begotten is the ultimate expression of God's love. That's our 1 John passage. Moreover, we must believe in the only begotten Son of God. And when we do, we have eternal life, as your Son now does. That's why Christology is pretty important. That's why knowing who Jesus is very important for us. Now, he says that that we might live through him. Well, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. True, but it's not the same as saying, well, I become a little God. False, and this is what many false teachers teach. It's called theosis, or deification, or divination, or some form of that. This is not true. We don't become God. I don't have God's DNA, no matter what Kenneth Copeland says. I don't become a little God. I'm not Jesus incarnated. Those all sound nice, and they sell books and make money, but that's just not true. I'm not Jesus, but God does dwell within me. So there's some truth to what they're saying, but not too much. So we have to be aware of that. But what's important is, he's the propitiation, right? We've seen this word before. In 1 John 2:2, he's a propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but for the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice. And without that, nothing else happens. If you don't believe in him, you die in your sin. Why? Because if Isaiah 53 isn't true, that he came and justified the many, if the Son of God wasn't truly man to die for my sin, and rise from the dead, conquering that. If none of that's true, then I'm dead in my trespasses. So propitiation seems to be a very important concept. So he gives the final exhortation, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This, John's pretty simple, isn't it? God's love, we're abiding and dwelling in him. He indwells in us. We live our life through him. So since he's loving, why don't you love your brother? You say, well, don't all Christians always love their brother? No. If we did, my gosh, that'd be the greatest evangelistic tool you could find. I mean, what an advertisement. You wouldn't have to have a Christmas pageant. You wouldn't have to have all kinds of stuff we do. If we were loving and people saw the genuine item. But that sounds way too convicting. So let's go on. Verse 12, how do we see God through love? Well, he says in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. Have we heard that before? Yes. Gospel of John says exactly the same thing. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected. Now, think of how those sentences go together. No one has ever seen God. Okay? No one has ever seen God at any time. Got that. If we love one another, then that shows that God abides in us. And if God abides in us, his love has been perfected through us. And you know what happens when God's love is manifested in our life because we're in fellowship with him and abiding in him? Do you know what happens when that all happens? The world sees God. Because his love is perfected in you. When you're abiding in him and in fellowship with him and loving others, that love of God in you is perfected, and no one has ever seen God at any time. But the clear implication is, but when they see you, they see him. No, I'm not a little God. That's not the point. But they see the morality of God. They see the goodness of God through my life. But only when I'm loving, only when I'm abiding, only when I'm obeying, that's what they see. And that's why John says, don't sin, but abide. Be in fellowship. Walk with him. You have a sinless seed that indwells you. Live through him. And your love will be, his love will be perfected through you. And although it is true that no one has seen God at any time, it will be true that they'll see God through you. So John, once again, is simply picking up on John 1:18. He's picking up on the great prologue out of the Gospel of John. We have the sinless seed in us, and by this love can be perfected. You know, John's introduced us to this idea before. Look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. John has introduced us to this in the very beginning. What he wants is perfected love. Why? Because then God is manifested to the world. And there's also a benefit for us when we do that. But back 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Ah, we're back to the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit leads me to walk in righteousness. Righteousness looks like love to other people. When I'm loving to other people, guess what? I make visible the invisible God. Just like Jesus did through the incarnation, so we do, in a limited way, we help people see Jesus. You know, I was thinking about a person that I knew. He passed away. But I thought this for a long time, and it kind of came back to my mind. And the point was, this guy looks more like Jesus than anybody I've ever known. And then I thought about what he did, what he didn't do, how he acted, how he invested his life and his time. And I thought, this must be what Jesus looked like. Do you have somebody in your life that you would say that of? And then more importantly, is there somebody who would say that about you? Look at Cy over here, patting her, saying, it's you, honey. Yeah. That's good. You're a smart man, okay? And it's on tape so we can tell the world. Okay, good. So, do you have somebody you look and say, my gosh, that guy, that must be what Jesus like. But do people look at you and say, you know what? Wow, I bet that's how Jesus would have responded. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to manifest, live out the power of the Spirit. And when we do that, we actually, as he says, it perfects love. And then look at verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Now, notice, once again, John's a Trinitarian. He's already mentioned God, Son, and Spirit earlier. Now he's going Spirit, Father, Son. It's out of order, but that's okay. It's, once again, though, recognizing the triunity of the Spirit of the living God. And our goal is to walk in fellowship with him, right? That's what he said in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That's what he says in John 14 and 15. That's what he says in 1 John 4:9, that we would live through him. That's what Galatians is all about. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Paul gives a metaphor that's very interesting in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, this kind of sounds kind of metaphysical. Well, of course, it is metaphysical. It's supernatural. And this is what truth is. This isn't New Age. This is Bible. There is a spiritual dimension that we are not able to comprehend. We are not able to break through it. But God has broken through it and revealed himself. And he has placed the Spirit of God within us. We have the sinless seed dwelling in us. We have everything we need for life and godliness if we will simply utilize the power of the Spirit in our life. And you'll know that that's happening when you are loving. Especially when you're loving people that are unlovely. And think of who Jesus loved. He loved some very unlovable people. Why, even you and me. Now, I'm not as unlovable as some people, but it's not on a curve, right? That's the problem. We're all unlovable. If you're God, everybody's unlovable, but God is love, therefore that's not a problem for him because of who he is. And he made atonement for us. Now, once again, we can go play in the theological world. Did Jesus die for the sins of the world?
Yes.
Why do you say that?
1 John 2:2.
So someone go to 1 John 2:2, maybe they go to here, he's the savior of the world. Others would say, no, limited atonement. And there's arguments for both, and I'm not going to argue both. I'm just saying they're both sides, and on any good theological argument, you ought to know both sides, have the evidence for both sides, and then go have dinner. And try not to fight too much. At any rate, so I say it this way, as we live in fellowship, which is 1:3, with God through the Holy Spirit and the sinless seed that indwells us, 3:9, we live out purity in our life, 3:3, and don't sin, 3:3 and 3:6 and 9, since he does not sin. This life is righteous and is made visible by love. This type of life perfects love in this life and results in boldness at the judgment seat of Christ. Ah, now we're coming to the point. Now we're coming to the big point. God loves us. We're to love others. When we love others, God's made manifest. When we don't love, God is not seen in us. When we love, God is seen and we are in fellowship with him. And when we love and abide in fellowship, we are perfected in love. And when we perfect love, there is, Marcia didn't check my slide, there is no fear at the Bema. Perfected love becomes so important. Look at verse 12, perfected in us. Look at verse 17, love has been perfected. Look at verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, the very end, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Chapter 2, verse 5, introduced the whole concept of being perfected in love. This is the goal. This is what John has in mind for us. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. You remember how I keep showing you this slide? You know why? Because it's really important. He introduced the theme in chapter 2, verse 28, about having boldness or confidence. In chapter 3, he introduces the idea of having confidence in prayer. And now he says, here's how you can have confidence at the Bema seat. Very simple. Be perfected in love. If you are perfected in love, you'll have no fear at the Bema seat. So it seems to me that this is somewhat the glue that is holding this book together. Perfected love, introduced in chapter 2. He then gets to the crushing point in verse 17 of chapter 4. Notice how many times he uses this idea of perfected love. So this seems to be a fairly important concept. So if we are abiding in him and doing righteousness manifested through love, then when I go and stand before him at the Bema seat, I will have no fear. You know why? Because I'll look like him. When I'm loving, I look like he is. Why? Because God is love. Well, if I'm in fellowship with a God who is love, if I'm walking in fellowship with this God, then I look like him. And if I look like him when I stand before him, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. But are you saying some people might be fearful? Well, yes. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And that's the whole purpose, to be made perfect in love. Chapter 2, verse 5, perfected in love. As Christians, the goal of our life is to glorify our Heavenly Father. How do we do that? We walk in the Spirit, doing acts of righteousness, which are manifested by love. And when my love is perfected, guess what? I look like him. So that when I go and stand before him, there's no fear. There's no anxiety. Once again, the Bema seat, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14 and 1 John 2:28, the Bema seat is a place where we as believers we go as regenerated, redeemed, justified, saved, however you want to put it, people, we go and stand before the King for our Heavenly Father and the Son to evaluate our life. To evaluate it. To say, well done. You've done good. And He'll not only be right, He'll be fair. And the more you look like Jesus, the less intrepidation you will have when you stand before Him at the Bema. You're saying some people might be ashamed? Oh yeah. 1 John 2:28, right? And now little children abide in Him so that when He appears, we may not shrink back in shame at His coming. Now, some of you are going, well, wait a minute. I thought now that I'm a believer, everything's good. It's all good. Well, yeah, it is all good. You're going to go to heaven. It's all good. You're going to stand before the Bema seat. That's good too. Except there's going to be an opportunity for the Lord to evaluate your life. He'll know your activities and actions and your attitudes, right? There are good deeds and there are bad good deeds. The issue is motivation, and Jesus knows our motivation. So for those who are not loving, there will be fear, phobos. In fact, look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm breaking in a new Bible, and the pages are funny. It's the New King James. Actually, it was given to me a long time. I've just gotten around to using it, so it's got bigger print. You know how that is, don't you? Ooh, I can see it now. But everything doesn't line up on the right page for me. See, I can't even find the right chapter now. Here we go. Chapter 1. There we go. Chapter 1. Verse 17. Okay. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Same word. We're going to stand before our impartial judge and He will evaluate my life. And Peter says, if that's true, then live your life down here with a healthy, reverential attitude and make the important things important in your life and don't sweat the small stuff or the stupid stuff or the stuff that doesn't really matter. Focus in on what really matters. Back over in 1 John 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So when I stand before Him at the Bema, if I look like Him and my love's been perfected, no fear at all. Because fear involves torment. Some translate it punishment. The New King James calls it torment. Colossan. What's that sound like? Colossan. Colossus. That's where we get Colossus, that great, large, terrifying creature. If we're not perfected in love, we can feel ashamed when He comes. If we're not perfected in love, there will be a sense of intrepidation when we stand before Him. Now, that'll be done. He will evaluate our life. He will say, Fred, this was good, this was not so good. Fred, you think that was good and you thought people thought you were good, but you know what? I know why you did this. Not so good. I hope there's more good than not so good, but the King knows. He knows what I do and why I do it. Same for you. And if I'm not loving enough, which I'm not, then there's a little intrepidation when I stand right in front of Him. But if I allow Him to abide in me and I walk in Him, and I let the life of Christ be lived out through me, through the power of the Spirit manifested in love to the world, then the world sees God. And I'll have no fear at the Bema seat. So, cultivate the abiding life. That's what we should be doing. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the apostolic scripture. That's the victorious Christian life, being led by the Holy Spirit and being in submission to the Holy Scripture. And if you're not doing that, then you might be afraid when you stand before the Bema. But we have everything we need for life and godliness. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. We have everything we need to live successfully. If we would simply stop focusing on all the wrong things and focus more on him, have a better understanding of who he is and the power that indwells me through the sinless seed and manifesting love to a lost and dying world. When we do that, we achieve what John wants, perfected love and confidence when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ.